how do we respond when times start getting tough? That's something a lot of times we want to know. How do we witness to people? How do we evangelize people? How do we comfort people when times are getting tough? And the times I don't mean necessarily are economic times. I mean when people begin to doubt Christianity, when culture begins to turn on Christianity. It has been known for quite a while that the hub, the center of evangelism has moved away from North America and is now, one is Africa, and I think soon to be the China area. 10,000 a day are coming to Christ in China. And lots of things are happening. In fact, Chuck was just saying a couple of weeks ago that he will be the first evangelical preacher to be allowed on radio ever. The Chinese government, in fact, a couple of them were here a couple of weeks ago. Chinese government has said, yes, we want you in. The biggest reason is they want their people to learn English. But however God works, we'll do it. And there was a Chinese delegation that came. We met with at Insight for Living, and they were saying that excuse me. And they were saying that the government has come to the churches now, because for so long, you know, it's just been surrounded, you know, and protective because they're afraid of what's going to happen. They have come to him and said, "Hey, we want you guys to get involved in social work. We want you to do some business in social work," realizing that they can help. And he said, in fact, it kind of shocked us because they came back to us and said, "Okay, what things have you done so far? I mean, what are you doing?" And they went, "Whoa, okay, all right. Y'all get out and get with it." And it kind of shocked them. But things here in America are turning, as we can tell. I just read a book. It was very disturbing. I don't know how to... excuse me. I don't want to blow the system out. But it's very disturbing, and I want to read some excerpt from. But it's called "The Great Evangelical Recession." This man, John Dickerson, was a reporter for. He's done stuff for the New York Times. He does for you know, some of these people, and you're going, whoa. He grew up in an evangelical home, and he's now an evangelical pastor, and he still does some stuff. But he wrote this book, and it was kind of disturbing. I picked it up as kind of light reading. And it ended up not being light reading at all. I started it one afternoon here. I had about an hour left. I'd kind of finished my work in my office, and I thought, well, this guy's coming to speak at DTS, and I'm going to read the book. I read the first two chapters, and I went home. I went home and kind of got onto my kids, my boys, more than usual, and kind of jumped on my wife for jumping on me for jumping on the boys. Did you follow that? And finally, she said, "You know, you need a timeout in your room." So I went back to my room, and I kind of gently—I forgot how easy that door closed, so it kind of slammed, you know. And I sat down on the couch. I mean, and I was shaking. It was kind of like, okay, I was really disturbed. I was like, "What in the world?" Because I was in a great mood when I was here, and I came home. But for some, and I was thinking, you know, it must have been that book. And sure enough, and when I read you some of this stuff, I think you're going to be there too. It's going to be unsettling, especially for you, those of you of the greatest generation. It's going to be unsettling, some of the stuff I'm going to read you. And I went out and I called them together. I said, "I have figured this out." I said, "Lord, forgive me." And I went back out and I said, "Hey, fellas, come on down." I mean, I called my wife in and I said, "Listen, I want to apologize to you because I know exactly what it was. I read this book. I'm reading this book," and I told them some of this stuff, and they just went, "Wow." And I said, I'm awful sorry. It just got me more than I'm accustomed to." And then one night I was reading it before I went to bed, and I couldn't sleep. And this is not reading material either. So I want to read you a couple excerpts from here. It's going to get us into what we're talking about here.
What's the title again?
The name of this book is "The Great Evangelical Recession." It's very good. It's all research. He is a research writer. So all this stuff is backed up with stuff. His conclusions are a little weak to me, but I'm not going to give you a book review. This is the first six chapters are great, and then he talks about the six factors that will crash the American church. And then he talks about the things that'll help it. The things that'll help it are pretty good, but the factors that crash the American is incredible. Here we go. I'm just going to read you some excerpts for just a minute or two to capture this. Here we go. The United States has shifted into a postmodern and post-Christian age. Nobody contests this. The real question is, how fast is culture in the United States changing? How long until changing beliefs reshape legislation, institutions, and cultural norms in America? America is undergoing significant changes, and the nature of those changes is both complex and chaotic. The historical foundations on which our society was developed are facing some severe challenges. It is not easy to be the kind of Christian that Jesus longs to have as his ambassadors in this place and in this time. The speed of cultural change in the United States is accelerating, and it continues to accelerate. This fact alone is not good news or bad news. It's just a fact, and it means that barring some miraculous revival, the culture will continue on its current course, gaining speed in the direction of its already headlong in a direction it's already heading. He says, new technology does not change a culture's direction. It simply accelerates the change. You know, we're talking about cell phones and Twitter and all these things that I have no idea. Having turned away from the knowledge given by God, the Christian influence on the whole of culture has been lost. Ours is a post-Christian world. Younger Americans increasingly resent Bible-believing Christianity. The culture is not just apathetically drifting from Christianity as it did in the late 20th century. Now its leading edges are violently reacting to the grip that conservative Christianity and the religious right held for so many decades. Indeed, Americans are currently polarized on the ultimate questions, and he quotes that, ultimate questions of our day. From same-sex marriage to size of government, abortion, and even presidential elections, more and more polls are landing at near 50-50 splits. As a result, we are seeing the intense controversy that the Harvard Economist describes as historically common. The end result will eventually be a culture where the majority of Americans has an enemy view of Bible-believing Christians, while the evangelical movement shrinks into further minority status. The power brokers in the United States are unaware of the positive role that Christianity once played in the nation. 10 years after the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center, and as Islamic extremists continue bombings and shootings around the world, the teachers of our children's teachers view Islam more favorably than they view evangelical Christianity. Here we go, it gets worse. Emily Brooker, a student at Missouri State University, sat accused and embarrassed before a faculty panel as they charged her with discrimination against gays. Brooker's crime? She refused to sign and mail a letter supporting gay adoptions to a state legislator. The letter supporting gay adoption had been a required class assignment. Brooker was the only student who asked not to send the letter, which was required to be pro-gay adoption. The result, a public hearing in which faculty members accused her of discrimination. History has taught us, from Cambridge and Oxford in England to Harvard and Princeton in the early United States, that the mainstream thought in the university becomes, in time, the mainstream thought in the broader culture. In the common worldview of Americans under 40, the evangelical understanding of homosexuality is hateful, small-minded, backward, and extremist, the stuff of cavemen and racist. The APA, the American Psychiatric Association, publication, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, defined homosexuality as the mental illness from its first printing in 1952 until 1973. In the 40 years since that change, homosexuality has evolved from illness to controversial, to exciting, to acceptable, and within the last 10 years to a protected minority as fragile and important as being female or being African American. As of 2007, the same APA that once defined homosexuality as a mental illness says that a counselor who tries to change a gay client's sexual orientation may be harming the client. It sounds sensational, but might it be 4 decades from now that the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, includes a new mental illness, homophobia? That sounds like conjecture, right? I thought so too until he ran across a 2003 article in the American Journal of Orthopsychiatry. The journal article suggests that racism, sexism, and homophobia all will be formally classified in one new DSM category as intolerant personality disorder. Here's what it says about it. Racism, sexism, and homophobia do not fit into the current diagnostic category. The authors propose that those who engage in such behaviors display a form of psychopathology deserving of its own category. The common denominator seems to be intolerance. The authors explore the possibility of an intolerant personality disorder, outline likely symptoms, and suggest some possible treatment consideration. What I'm suggesting is the possibility that during the 21st century it may become a crime, a mental illness, or a psychopathology to simply believe that homosexuality is a sin. In July of 2012, I'll give you a point. He says, as if to prove a point, the governor of California recently signed, this was in July of 2012, I looked it up because I couldn't believe it, signed Bill SB 1172 into law, which makes it illegal for any counselor or family therapist in California to counsel minors away from homosexual sex. If a teen's parent desires counseling, or the teen himself or herself desires help, it is still illegal to discourage homosexual impulses. The law makes no exceptions for any religious beliefs or Christian counselors. The mere fact that such a law could make it to a governor's desk in today's political climate foreshadows the challenges that lie ahead as the culture continues racing in this direction. To understand the Bible literally, to believe that homosexual sex is a sin, is political and career suicide in the 21st century. Now, how does that grab you? Is that not disturbing? Yes. He uses several things like that, and that's just one, and I jumped from excerpt to excerpt, and it focused on the homosexual, because that's one that really disturbed me. There's other trends he talks about. He talks about these other, there's lots of other trends, and they're all backed up by data. And you go, oh my gosh. And you know, if we look about it, if we look around, we can see that happening, can we not? We can see it happening all the time. Someone says up and says something just as innocent. You remember Chuck just this morning talked about Rick Warren and how they have talked, and his son dies and people attack him. See, told you. And it just brings an amounts of grief that just you can hardly get through, because he stands up for biblical principles. And because the culture has now turned away. When you were younger, there's no problem. You saw billboards and signs. You might have even had readers when you're in elementary school. A is for Adam. B is for Bible. C is for Christian. D is for disciple. Do you remember those little primers? Because they have those in Africa now. You can see billboards now with scripture on there. And if you see those things today, it'll be on the front page as people that are being intolerant. That's where our society is going. Yes, ma'am. That's a big one. It's all combined. Yes, it is. And that's the deal. I keep thinking, okay, I'm 51. You know, maybe in 20 years I'll be checking out, so I won't get the worst of it. But you know what kills me? My kids. I don't have grandkids yet. I'm too young. But my kids. I'm sorry. I say that out loud. But my kids. I'm scared to death, because more and more young people are checking out of church. They get going and they've grown up and they, yeah, I can see that. And then they kind of go, not for me. Who'd have thought? This is not the first time this has happened, though, where culture turns and is opposite of Christianity, and the 100,000-pound, the 1,000-pound gorilla in the room is culture, and we're the banana. It's not the first time. There's another time, too. We can almost pinpoint it. Historians call it July 19th in 64 A.D. is when Rome burnt. You remember the old phrase, Nero fiddled while Rome burnt? well, they don't necessarily accurately historically, he wasn't necessarily fiddling, but he was musing and quipping that things were really good. He says, oh, look at this go. Because Nero was a builder. Nero was a guy that loved to build things. And just like the Great Fire in London, a lot of things were built of, they had narrow roads and there were wooden tenement buildings all over the place. And Nero had this grand idea and this grand scheme of what he wanted Rome to look like. He wanted these things laid out with big places, big roads, big things to go like that, and he couldn't find a way to do it. And so when Rome began to burn, there were problems. And the reason was because the people knew who was burning Rome. They knew it was the emperor. Because they had all these sorts of things that were going on. They had the people were disgusted. The people were well overstressed and overwhelmed at all the stuff that has happened because the temples, their temples of Luna, the Ara Maxima, the great altar, the shrine of Vesta, all of these things, and even their own little gods in their homes were not only burned up, but their little gods in their homes were burned up, and their homes were burned up. So there's thousands and thousands of people, tens of thousands of people that didn't have homes. And what they noticed, and this is in historical records, not only Christian historical records, but Roman historical records, where they would see where the fires would begin to go out, people would come back by and restoke the fires, and they'd come back twice as bad because Nero was afraid that they were going to go out before everything got destroyed. And so that's where that came from, and all the way down. I'm going to read you some historical accounts here. Here's one told by Severus. He is a Christian historian, but I got some others too. I'm going to read to you. He says, in the meantime, the number of Christians being now very large, it happened that Rome was destroyed by fire while Nero was stationed at Antium. But the opinion of all cast the odium of causing the fire upon the emperor, and he was believed in this way to have sought for the glory of building a new city. And in fact, Nero could not by any means he tried escape from the charge that the fire had been caused by his orders. Here's one here from Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. Neither human assistance in the shape of imperial gifts nor attempts to appease the gods could remove the sinister report that the fire was due to Nero's own orders. And so, in the hope of dissipating the rumor, he falsely diverted the charge onto a set of people to whom the vulgar gave the name Christians, and who were detested for the abominations they perpetrated. The founder of the sect, one Christus by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. This is a Roman historian. And the dangerous superstition, though put down for the moment, broke out again, not only in Judea, the original home of the pest, but even in Rome, where everything shameful and horrible collects and is practiced. So Nero needed a scapegoat. And so he decided, well, I'm going to turn to the Christians, because they don't have that great a reputation. You see, there was a freedom of religion that they had in Rome, and Judaism was one of those. You're free to practice your religion. Doesn't bother us. Do what you want. Practice your religion, no big deal. They're safe. And they considered Christianity a sect off of Judaism. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't like this. And they'd always try to say, they're not one of us. Here's what happened. You know, they did that. Pontius Pilate, you remember? He was neither one way or the other. In fact, he said, Jesus, what's wrong with him? No big deal. Yeah, there's a big deal because he's not one. So that was the attitude all around, even in Rome. Wasn't a big deal. And in fact, many times, remember when Paul went around, it was actually the Roman government that actually kind of spared and saved him from the Jews. Many times he appealed, I'm Romish. I'm Romish. I am Roman. So, and they would rescue him. They would pull him out because he had a privilege that that the Jews didn't have because he was Roman. And so a lot of this kind of stuff went on. Now, the reason he started these rumors is because there were rumors anyway. One of them was like the idea of the Lord's Supper. Who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for Christians. And so they said, oh, they must be starting some kind of sect thing. What is this? And it even got to the point, you know how rumors are? You remember you used to play a little game, a little gossip game where when you're a kid, you whisper something in somebody's ear. And then they would whisper it, and you'd go around the room, and you'd see when the last person got to it, you'd say, okay, what is it? and they would come up, you know, and say something, you'd go, that's not at all what I said, because, you know, as it passed around, everybody changed a little bit of the story as they heard it, you know. So the same way with some of these Christian things. So when they had like the Lord's Supper, which is for Christians, and they take the bread, he remembered, this is my bread, this is my body, this is the wine, this is my blood. Well, after that gets around a while of people that aren't Christian, what is that? Well, that's some kind of a cult, because only Christians can be a part of that. And actually, they're cannibals. And they start eating people because they're eating the body and they're drinking blood and doing things. That got around. So all that did was fuel the fire. People get onto stuff like that. There's anti-Semitism already because it's been around for years. That's no problem like that. Talk about the Lord's Supper. They would greet one another with a kiss. What comes around? Well, those Lord's Supper, there's orgies. They just have orgies. They're greeting each other with a kiss. Guys, girls, it doesn't matter the difference. They greet each other with a kiss. But when that gets around the horn, what is that doing? It's just stirring up trouble. So these are things he tried to start talking about the religion that splits homes. You remember what Jesus said? I've come to put a sword between them. A man against his wife. A man against his son. Daughter against the mother. Remember he talked about that? In Matthew chapter 10. Talked about, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So they say, well, look at that right there. It splits families up. We don't split families up. What are we doing there? And then he talks about the second coming. Second coming is the world is going to be dissolved into flames. See, that's what these Christians did. That's what they're wanting the whole time. They're setting these fires. They want the world to come into, and Rome was the center of the world at the time. So these rumors kind of get stirred around. And it gets out. Because at Rome at the time, this becomes the gateway. And it's going to go on other places. So if you're in a governor, you're in a province somewhere 100 miles away, and you're having some problems with some of the people. And that's why they had the games. You remember they had the games and the blood sport and some of those kind of the gladiator games and all those kind of things. If you're out in an area, sometimes the people wanted to see blood sports. They wanted to see blood. They wanted to have, you know, whatever they did then, and that's what they did. And if the governor started having some problems, he'd give them a little game sport. So he'd kind of start peppering in some of these same things. So who ends up getting the blame? The Christians do. If they want to slaughter some people, they just let's pick out a few Christians, let them be the ones. So these are the kind of things that happened. In fact, it got to the point where Nero finally got these things going around. He actually began to, he said, you know, this is really not working. People are still, as opposed to these historians, this is not exactly working. In fact, people are starting to still blame me, so I need to get a little more severe to let them know that it really is the Christians. So what he would do is he would take Christians, he would impale them on sticks, wrap them in tar, put them out in his gardens and light them on flame, and they would be the light for his gardens, and then he would have parties and come around. Or he would take the dead animal carcasses and he would sew Christians inside of them and let his hunting dogs loose on them to tear them limb from limb. Here's Tacitus 2. The same Roman historian. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as his nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Even a Roman historian said, you know, that's just a little bit cruel. And he even commented that the people were starting to have compassion on the Christians, going, oh my gosh, what in the world is happening? So you see, the kind of things that we are going to be are going to begin to, that our culture is going to begin and our society is going to begin to do to us, maybe not in those senses, is we're going to start persecution. And it starts the way it's starting now, through law changes, through cultural re-identification. They're even saying there's people in Christian, they're even Christians, and I don't have much of it, they're starting to say, yeah, I'm okay with gay marriage. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, that's all right. No big deal. Hey, let everybody do what they want. Even Christians are starting to say that instead of standing up for biblical principles. So it's happening now. It happened back then. But there's something that happened, and I want you to turn to 1 Peter. That's the book we're going to be in. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Because here's what began to happen. Let me get there. Here's what began to happen. When this goes on, happening about in July, and we know it's in July because the historians have it there. They actually describe the month or whatever, like just like we know December 7th. Okay, everybody knows Pearl Harbor. They did the same thing back then, and they knew when things were happening. And they almost have a month by month account, a week by week account of the things that went on, and as they began to record these things. But at the time, oddly enough, this is when Peter's in prison in Rome. Peter's in prison in Rome when this stuff starts to happen. And he's going, uh-oh, what's going on here? Whoa, it's going to start being tough on people. And he knows it's starting to, it's going to creep out. And as soon as it starts, and it did, and as soon as it starts getting out into the areas around Rome, it's going to be tough going. It's going to be tough sailing for these churches we've created. He knows Paul's creating churches all around. Peter himself is doing the same thing, planting churches all around. You know, they've gotten out of Jerusalem. They are now moved out, and they're doing these things. Now, Peter is in prison here, and this is where he's going to die. But he's here, and he sees these things going to happen. And so he writes 1 Peter as a response. 1 Peter wasn't written as a book to, like some of Paul's, to correct some theological wrongdoing or something that's gone bad, but it is to encourage the saints. And those are some of the things we're going to look at, okay? Here's why I'm bringing this up, because I do, when I teach this course in evangelism, a simple evangelism, what I do when I'm teaching the course is I'll begin to teach the course, and the second, third, and the fourth week, I will take a break from the course after I kind of tell what that day is of instruction is going to be, and I'll say, let me give you something. It's called a fear calmer. That's what I do. Because some of the evangelism styles that we've used in the past they don't work anymore. I think we talked about this last time, going up to people's homes and knocking on the door, it just doesn't work. They'll slam it in your face, unless you're their neighbor and you've known them for several years. Even bringing up the gospel sometimes will get you a harsh reaction, and even some of the cultural things that I read today will get you in trouble. You remember the years ago when Jimmy Carter said, "I'm born again." You know, it wasn't so much there, but what if you mention that today? He's in trouble. So these things are happening. So these ideas, these fear calmers, are ways to calm people's fears about the kind of evangelism that needs to happen today. Because there are a lot of people who will say, "I don't want any of that. I can't do that. So I'm just going to drop that out because, you know, that's not my gift anyway." But I didn't know the Great Commission was some kind of gift thing. I thought that was for all the believers. Amen. To make disciples. It is. Now, God saves, but we evangelize. And evangelism and soul winning are two different things. Don't get them confused. People think, gosh, if I start in one, I got to go all the way to the end and bring them all the way through. No, you don't. Because God saves anyway. But soul winning is a particular, it's a particular skill. Some people have the gift of evangelism, and they're able to do it easily. But God has called everybody to evangelize. He's called everybody to share what Christ has done. And we're not responsible for the results. And in this particular fear calmer, what I'm doing is I'm saying to them, let me tell you, let me give you the big picture of our faith. Because sometimes we get so, and I don't mean narrow-minded in the sense of, you know, like people think of narrow-mindedness, but we get tunnel syndrome there, and we just kind of look and we see, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. But we forget that there's a broader expanse of what's going on in our faith. And it's like, you've heard this a million times, you know, it's like a tapestry, and you see this beautiful picture, and you turn it around, and that's where God's at work. You see all the knots, all the work, and he's just a working. And then when you turn that around, which we're not going to see that front until we get to heaven. But then we turn around and it's this, you know, the day we walk through the gates of splendor, we'll see this big tapestry there of life. We're going to go, wow, why did he? I had no idea. And he's going to say, you know, all this is pictorial. He's going to say, you know, see that little strain right there? See that little thread right there? That's your life. And you were part of this bigger picture. And that bigger picture you in was a part of this bigger picture of all the people that you went to church with. And their bigger picture had to do with these people on the other side of the world and their bigger picture. And as you just back up and you back up, you say, oh my gosh, look at this. Look at the expanse. Look at the size of this magnificent tapestry that God is weaving in all of history. And he may say, you know, I'm about done. And when he's done, what happens? Second coming, it's all over. I finished the picture. And we're just a little bitty thread on that. But that's what we're doing here in 1 Peter. And that's what Peter's trying to do. Peter's trying to write them, oh, things are coming your way. And it's just where we are now. Things are coming our way. And how are we going to respond? How are we going to react? So instead of saying, well, how's it going to affect me? We look at the bigger picture of faith. How do we fit in with the bigger picture of faith? And that's what Peter does. He tries to tell you, I want to tell you some things, okay? And that's what we're going to talk about. Some of the things he talks about our identity in Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You see that word he uses? We reside as aliens. He's telling us the first thing. And then look at the end of one. Who are chosen. Our identity in Christ is number one. That's what we are. We're aliens. We're aliens. We're exiles. Do some of you say exiles? We're aliens. We're exiles. We're strangers in a foreign land. That's what we are when we're in Christ. We're not the majority. And the fact of the matter is, even back in the golden days of the heydays of America, you know, when we felt like, you know, God, country, apple pie, and the church, and everything was just all kind of came together, you know, and everything was, we're a godly country, and boy, America and God, we're all, we're good together, red, white, and blue, you can't beat it, and Chevrolet, and the cross, and even in those days, we weren't the majority. We never have been. I mean, there's a lot of people that associate America with Christianity. Are you a Christian? You betcha I'm a Christian. Are you born again? Yeah, I'm born again. But in the evangelical sense, have they trusted Christ as their Savior and have they turned their life over to His guidance and control and lordship? No. And you ask those same people, are you a Christian? Yeah. How often do you go to church? Oh, I get there a couple of times a year. Do you read your Bible daily? Oh, no, not really. Then how can you say you're Christian? If Jesus is Lord of your life, and you have completely surrendered and turned over your life to His control, don't you want to know about the things He wants you to know about? Don't you want to learn the things He wants you to learn? Are you going to control your business, your tongue, your thoughts, your actions over to His lordship and His control of in your life? Oh, well, that's a little different. Don't know that I want to do that. Okay, then. What is being a Christian? Is it saying a prayer when you were 12 years old in the church? Because that doesn't make you a Christian. There's no magic words. There's no fairy dust. There's no sprinkler. There's nothing that happens in a prayer. It's not. When are you a Christian? It's when you come to the point you say, I think Jesus is who He says He is. And I'm going to turn my life over to His control. That's when you're a Christian. That's when you're saved. It's not a prayer. It's not a thing you say. It's not coming to church. It's when you say, He is the one I want to follow because He is the one who died for my sins. I believe that. He's God. I want that. Now I'm going to realign my life totally to what He wants. And that's all found right here in these scriptures. And I'm going to read it daily, and I'm going to search it, I'm going to dig it out, I'm going to find it, because I want to see how He wants me to live. That's a Christian. But we're aliens and strangers in this world, because this world is not all Christian. It's Satan's domain. This is where he rules. Now, he doesn't know the battle's lost. He went a little war here and there, but the battle's already over. So we're a minority. We're aliens. We're strangers. But what else we are? We're chosen. Look at 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. Let me get you there. 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. There we go. We're the elect. We're those. Turn back to Hebrews. We do a little turn here. We won't go far out of there, but turn back to Hebrews. Just a couple of books before. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Then once we get back, we'll get back to 1 Peter and we'll stay there. So you won't have to do this much. Talked about the great hall of fame of faith here when they're talking about faith. Here's what he said. Look in verse 9 and 10. By faith he lived, talking about Abraham. By faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And what was he doing there? What is that trying to say to him? Abraham was in this strange place, but he was looking beyond where he was to what God had promised for him. And when we get a bigger picture of our faith, which what helps us to get through when we hear these things on the news, and when we finally say, you know, I've got to turn this stuff off. I got to turn that Fox News off because they're killing me. I love Fox News. I don't listen to any others. But I just get tired of hearing how things are going to hell in a handbasket. And I was like, I can get to that. Well, that's an old nod. We don't use that. We use remote control. Sorry. I thought y'all would relate, though. Ching, ching. And so you turn that stuff on. You say, you know, I got to get away from that. You don't want to get stressed out. You want to rely totally on God. Pick up the scriptures and turn off the TV. That's a huge help, because you just get upset. If you go to the scriptures and realize, you know, there's a bigger thing going on here. God is in full control. He's sovereign over everything. He knows exactly what's going on, just like he did in Nero's time. And when Peter's in prison and only six or 8 months later he's going to die, he's still in control. And Peter says, Lord, whatever. I'm your servant. I have realigned my life, and whatever you have for me, that's fine. Just like David in our sermon today. Hey, if he wants to curse me, that's all right. If that's what God has, that's all right. And so we say the same things. And if we take that kind of view and we realize, okay, we're aliens, we're strangers, that's okay. Because God's in control. Because he also says that we're chosen. There at the first part, at the end of 1, who are chosen? We are the elect. And I think Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And he goes into something else there, but the same thing. I urge you, and he says, you are a royal priesthood. Don't you realize who you are? You're princes and princesses. You're right there. You have access to the throne of the Almighty, the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings. You know him, and he intimately knows you. That's what you have. Yes, you're aliens and strangers here, but to the man who can not only kill the body, but kill the body and the soul, you're a royal priesthood. You're ambassadors for him here. And that's what he wants from you. Okay, here's our response. Okay, we've talked about we're our identity in Christ. Here's our response. 1 Peter 2:12. Because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about, so how do we respond here? When we speak to our friends, when we try to evangelize our friends or our neighbors or whoever we run into and God and the Spirit moves, what do? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now look in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Is that not incredible? That's our response to people. How difficult is that? Extremely difficult. How many times do we want to lash back? Why do we want to lash back or do something? Because we're used to being this American and religion together. And what I'm trying to do here, I'm trying to talk to you about cultural things because we have to respond to culture. And if we keep responding to culture the same way, we'll get the same response from culture. And they won't like us. And then they just go, well, that's typical of Christians. They're bigoted. They're narrow-minded. They're judgmental. And if you're a Christian who is sincere about your faith, you're going, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I'm not judgmental because I stand up for the Scriptures. I'm judgmental. I'm bigoted because I see right is right and wrong is wrong. I mean, this is the Word of God. Everything is created by Him. You're drawing your breath because God allows you to draw a breath. You were created, you were born on this earth because God said, I want you to be born on this earth. And when it's time for you to go, He'll get rid of you. How can you tell me that this is wrong? But that's been our response. And I guess the idea is let God handle some of this. We need to respond to people as the church should, with grace and kindness, goodness. Don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil with goodness, kindness. Because that's the kind of response that we're supposed to have. Okay? And what is our task? 1 Peter 3:14. Here's our task. So he's telling them all these things. I'm telling you, your identity in Christ, our response to people is this. Here's our task. 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Okay, there's where a lot of people stop right there. Okay, there's where a lot of people stop right in there. If they quote that scripture and they say, oh, how are we supposed to respond to people as Christians? You always be ready to make a defense to everyone. You give an account for the hope that is in you. But they never read the last part. Yet with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's the gentleness and the reverence we forget a lot of times because we're so used to having the tide go with us. We're so used to having the laws go with us. Do you remember the days when there was a church on every corner? Even if you go into small towns today, usually still in smaller towns, the tallest building will be the church steeple. Because back then, the churches were built and the towns were built around them. And people went into the center of town for worship. My mom used to tell me that. She said on Saturdays, Daddy would take the car and he would drive it to the store next to the church, the town square, and they would park it there and they would walk home Saturday night. So that they'd walk back to church on Sunday so they could take their Sunday drive after church in the car, and so they had a good parking spot, basically what it was. So they had a good parking spot. Said, oh, we used to just love it. Could we take the Sunday walk to church? Everybody'd walk to church, and we'd finish. We'd take the car, and we'd take our Sunday drive, and we'd just drive around the countryside, and we'd look and enjoy things like that, and enjoy the beauty of God's earth and things like that. But you don't see that anymore. You see banks on every corner now, especially if you live in Frisco. Every corner there's a bank. Sometimes there's two, sometimes there's three. If anybody knows where there's four, I'd like to see that and give a snapshot of that. Because that's what's all around anymore. It's everything but the church. And that's what happens, though, when we have that flood, that tide of Christianity that kind of floats us along, we're able to respond basically any way we want to because we guilt people, and people are afraid to fight against that. Well, what happens when the tide is going this way and all of a sudden that tide turns and starts going this way and culture is flying this way and all of a sudden we're the ones that are in the minority? Do you remember the days in the churches where people that got divorced left the church because they were afraid to come to church because what people might think of them or say behind their back? Or even people that are gay or whatever, they didn't dare say so because there were laws against them and things against them. I don't think that's a way to treat people either. What they do is sinful, but we don't treat people like that, do we? Because what about the things that we do? Are they not sin? Of course they are. But now we have to find a new method for getting the gospel out. And what's the best method? I would say it's the one that's found in the scripture. Stand up for it, but do it with gentleness and reverence, because that's how we ought to act. Okay? 1 Peter 2:21, because we have an example. Talked about our identity in Christ, our response, our task. Here's our example. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There's our example. While we're being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, didn't do that. Uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's hard because we have egos. And sometimes it just grinds us. It does me sometimes. Like, bite your tongue, bite your tongue. You know that? But you know what? It's getting easier. It's getting easier because what you realize is I'm not God. God is in control. And Jesus looked beyond and he said, you know, I'm just going to trust myself to him. Father, let this cup pass from me. That's what we think. But what did Jesus say? Nevertheless, whatever your will is, I'll do it. That's what we do. People revile. Does God know? Sure, he knows. But it's for us as a blessing. So that's what we do. We just take it and know that, you know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to. But God knows, and I'm just going to entrust him with whatever happens. Now, how difficult do you think that is for Peter to write when he's in prison and know that he's probably going to get killed? Don't know. But can imagine, though. So I would assume that if he can write that and say, you know, just trust myself because Christ trusted himself, and I'm kind of going down the same road, so you know what, I entrust myself. So I think some of the things that we might be able to, or might be going through in the next 10 years, just entrust ourselves to the Lord. Here's the outcome, and then we'll do the ultimate, and we'll be done. The outcome of 1 Peter 4. And here he talks about it because he's talking about all these trials. And our beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Here's something I found. Guy said here, he said, the hope of the church has never been its present health. The hope of the church is always Christ's resurrection. The strength of the church has never been circumstances. The strength of the church is the Holy Spirit. That's where we are now. We don't look at where we are. You know, our money's good. We got a strong people. We got a strong pulpit. We got beautiful building. Well, we're centered right, and look, we can witness to people right here in Frisco. And that's not our strength. It never has been, nor any other church. It's the Holy Spirit. That's where we are. Last one, we're done. The ultimate. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Good night. Is that not great? I mean, seriously. I mean, we think of the stuff we have to go through. We don't know how death will come to us. You know, we just don't know. But on the day it does, and we're face to face with God, what do we get? An unfading crown of glory. Wow. That's incredible. It really is incredible. And what he's trying to do here in 1 Peter, he's writing to these, because you know, those were circuit letters, you know. It wasn't like they were send this to the 1 Peter church. It was his first letter, and it was a circuit letter. So he'd have somebody take it to a church, and they would read it, and then maybe you can copy it down. And then he'd take it to another church in the area. And that thing would make its way around all these different churches. He was telling them, listen, you don't know this yet, but here's the things that are coming, because I'm seeing these things happen right now. So it's bound to get to you, these persecutions, these fiery trials, all these things. But I want to let you know, you're aliens and strangers here, but you're also a chosen race. You're ambassadors. And these things are coming your way. So here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to react. Here's how you need to respond. Here's how you need to share the gospel. Because remember, there's going to be a day when you're going to get this unfading crown of glory from God. And Peter is saying, I want to give you this big picture of your faith, because you don't get bogged down in the little bitty stuff. And if he could, he would say, turn off Fox News, turn off the newspaper and all these other things, and focus on me and who I am, and I will take care of you at all times. And that's what he's talking about. See? And this last thing, people long for renewal. Here's what one guy said, people long for renewal. Don't compromise your faith. Don't live for comfort. Live for eternity with Christ. Thank you for having me. I'm very appreciative. Let's pray, and then we will go. You know, I don't like to pray with my eyes closed. If you would look up here, I would really appreciate it. I just like y'all to really smile a lot, so I like that. Lord, I am grateful for all of these people here who have given us younger guys a heritage to live up to. And you gave them a heritage in Christ, and maybe their parents or people before them. Lord, and we're grateful. And I pray that their days would be peaceful and joyful, even in the midst of the cancers and the sicknesses and the aches and the pains and all these things that go along with life. I pray a blessing. I pray that you would watch over them. And I pray that they too would have chances to share their faith with people who don't know Christ, because they have a lot to give. And I'm grateful in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Amen.